Father, may the thoughts of our heart and the words of our mouths be pleasing in your sight just now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in college, I double majored in philosophy and religion, which really sounds more impressive than it is because that's only like a few credit hours. But technically, it is a double major, so I felt good about that. It only took me like 4 years to find a major. You know, I was in engineering for a half semester. I was in design for a half semester, business for a half semester. So I've been all around, but ended up in religion and philosophy. And I did not attend a Christian university either. I attended North Carolina State University, a red and white school with a cooler mascot than the Buckeye. Can I just say that? I know I'm in danger here of saying that, but I feel like I gotta get something, and you guys beat us so many times in any athletic competition. At least I can have the mascot. Can I have the mascot? But no, it was a state university, and it was not a Christian school. So needless to say, the philosophy and the religion department, was not exactly full of Bible-believing, Christians. But I learned pretty quick that you can pretty much say whatever you want about Christianity, if you're a student there, as long as you preface those statements with the all-important phrase, in my opinion, or in my view. In my view, heaven and hell are real, or in my opinion, Jesus is the only Savior. You could do that as long as you're just articulating your own personal beliefs, your own opinion, your own views. But the moment you drop that preface, all bets are off. It's one thing to say, I personally believe that Jesus is the only way to God. It's very different to say that Jesus is the only way to God. The latter moves beyond a claim about my personal faith, and it moves into the public realm. That is, it is to claim something about reality. It is to claim something about all the other religions, and hence everybody else's faith. To claim that Christianity is the one true religion is just tantamount to claiming that all the others aren't. And to do that is to commit really the cardinal sin in the university setting today, in our culture today, namely the sin of intolerance. Intolerance, very intolerant to say something as egregious as that. It's intolerant, I was instructed, to tell somebody else that their deeply held, sincere religious beliefs were wrong. Now, lest you think that that's just the mentality in colleges and universities today, let me assure you that it is not. A few years ago, the Pew Forum on Religious and Public Life did a survey, and they asked the question, can many religions lead to eternal life? Just another way of restating our question, is there only one way to God? And you wouldn't be surprised to hear that of the, 35,000 or so people that they surveyed, some 70% said yes, many religions can lead to eternal life. Now, you may also find it alarming to know that 57% of evangelical Christians answered yes to that question. And, you know, that's my experience. I've talked to a lot of secular people, even some who are church-going, and talked about some of the claims Jesus makes and heard this precise objection to Christianity, namely, that it's just too exclusive. You just can't write off all the other world religions as being wrong. That's arrogant. That is intolerant. If you talk to secular people, you're gonna hear this rub about Christianity. It is one of the major objections that people have, even church-going people. And it can be summed up in one word, exclusivity. Exclusivity. The religious exclusivist claims that their worldview, their view of God and the world and us and how we relate to it, how we live it, and so on, the religious exclusivist claims that their worldview is the only true worldview and all the others are false. That's what religious exclusivism is. And that claim to many, many people seems arrogant and it seems intolerant. And so an attempt to be more tolerant and more intellectually and spiritually humble, many of those people generally adopt one of two alternatives to what we're calling religious exclusivism. The first is what we might call strong relativism. Now, I put strong there because there are actually a lot of different flavors of relativism. I don't want to speak for all of them, but perhaps maybe the most common form on the street level as you interact with people is what's called strong relativism. It is the most extreme form, but it's probably the most common. It is the denial that there is absolute truth at all. And this kind of relativist denies that there are any universal and unchanging and objective truths, whether religious or otherwise. And they would argue that the truth is always relative to some frame of reference, right? It's always relative to some individual or some community or some culture. A belief may be true for one person but not for another, or for one community but not for another. It may be true in one culture, but be false in yet another. So if you've ever heard somebody say to you, well, that's just true for you, that's not what? True for me, then you've encountered strong relativism. That's pretty common. But of course, that view, as common as it is riddled with problems. The biggest probably being it's self-refuting, isn't it? The claim that there is no absolute truth is itself an absolute truth claim. That's why the strong relativist never lives up to his relativism. And so if you take the wallet of a strong relativist and they say, hey, that's my wallet, they're not going to be satisfied if you reply, well, that's just your opinion. That's just true for you. That's not true for me. At some point, they're going to call the police, right? They're going to get something objective to come in and check their initial claim that truth is just relative. When it hits home and it becomes very personal, then they want to go to objective truth. But it's always going to be self-refuting. And it's not livable. So, but that is a common form. That's one form of an alternative to what Christianity, we're going to see, teaches about religious exclusivism. But there's a second alternative that kind of sees that and tries to bring it down a notch. And it can take a couple of different forms. And the first are those who believe that there is absolute truth, but just not in the area of religion. Okay, they claim that there is absolute truth, just not in the area of religion. Religion is not objective, like mathematics or the natural sciences and so forth. No religious claim can be objectively and exclusively true because religion is always person or culture relative. You go to a different culture in this world, you'll find a group of people gathered together to worship a different god. And so religion is just kind of like that. It's this nebulous thing. There's no objectivity to it. But notice how this too is self-refuting. To say that no religious claim is absolutely true is itself a religious claim. And it is an absolute truth claim. In other words, the person who says no religious claims are absolutely true is saying no religious claims, except for the one that I'm making right now, is absolutely true. So they're in the same boat as the strong relativist when it comes to the area of religion. Yet still, some water it down just a bit more and try to get around that problem in a slightly weaker form of this alternative, grants that there is such a thing as absolute religious truth, but then simply denies that anybody can have exclusive rights to it. We can't be so arrogant as to say that no religion contains absolute truth, but neither can we be so arrogant as to say that any one religion contains all religious truth. Each religion contains part of religious truth. But no one religion possesses it all. And there's a very common illustration that's often given to highlight and to illustrate this view. It's the illustration of the blind men and the elephant. If you've encountered that illustration, you've encountered this form of relativism. The illustration goes something like this. There's a group of blind men who were walking along and came upon an elephant. And as they begin to inspect this unknown object, because remember, they're blind, each man gives a different description. One man reaches out, grabs the elephant's leg, and describes it as round and thick like a tree trunk. But the other blind man says, no, 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 because he's grabbing the elephant's ear, and he's wiggling it around. It's wide. It's flappy. It's like a rug. And so here they are. They're arguing with one another about the object they've come into contact with. They may be able to describe what they encounter accurately, right? It really is flappy. It really is hard. But each blind man is only encountering one part of the elephant. And hence, none of them can ascertain the whole truth about what they've encountered. In the same way, each religion can only grasp part of the truth about God. They're all kind of grasping at whatever part they're able to get. And I think we need to admit, even as Christians, that this has the allure of humility about it. And that's a good thing, at least on the surface. When you consider how many different religions there are, it seems rather arrogant, doesn't it? And intolerant to say that you see what none of the other religions are able to see. And to insist that your religious views are superior to all the others. Doesn't that sound arrogant? Doesn't that sound intolerant? And so here comes this alternative view that seeks humility, that seeks tolerance. But here's what I want you to understand. For all the allure of humility that this view offers, it is actually very exclusive and very intolerant. Let me explain. Think about it for a second. What is the view claiming? The view claims that no religious view has it all right. What would that person have to know in order to know that? How much would you have to know in order to know that every other religious view doesn't get it all right? Here's how Tim Keller puts it in his very good book, The Reason for God. He says, how could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior, comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality that you just claimed that no religion has? That's why the elephant illustration backfires. In the story, remember, all of the men are blind. But the story is told from the perspective of somebody that can see. The person telling the story is the only one in the story who can see the whole thing, to be able to say that nobody else can get it all right. In the same way, you would never know that each world religion only grasps part of the truth about God unless you were able to grasp all of it. See, there is the rub. Do you see how actually that view is extremely arrogant? It is extremely intolerant on that definition of intolerance. It is extremely exclusive, isn't it? So, here's the point. This is an objection that we're going to see in a moment to what Jesus says about how we get to God. And the objection comes that his view is arrogant, it's intolerant, it's divisive. But the alternate views, whatever alternate view you take, is equally exclusive. just in a very different way. Nobody is getting out of the exclusive boat. We're all in it. The question is, which exclusive view is right? And I think it's much more rational. I think it's more honest. I think it's more tolerant to simply own up to the fact that, no, we don't all agree on this. Not all religions teach basically the same thing. They're not all equally true and valid. And many of them make very strong, mutually exclusive claims. And that way, if we own up to that, we can have a rational discussion. We can say to another person respectfully and gently and charitably that here are the reasons where I think that view is wrong and mine is right. And then we can engage in a dialogue, in a conversation. We can learn more about each other's views, where our views depart, and we can go and we can have a rational discussion as to which one has the best reasons for believing it. That is precisely what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And in the time we've got left, I just want to show you that from one place here in John 14. The question that we're considering this morning is this: is there only one way to God? And Jesus answers that unequivocally here in John 14. Look down with me, beginning in verse 1. So he's speaking to his disciples about heaven, about access to God. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." So clearly, Jesus is talking about the way to God. And he's giving his disciples a word of assurance, isn't he? Don't let your hearts be troubled about this. Don't worry about your access to God. He's assuring them that he will make that way sure for his people. But then Thomas is still doubting here. He is still struggling. And so he speaks up with his troubling question in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" That's a very similar question to what we're dealing with, isn't it? Jesus is talking about the one way to God. Thomas is saying, "I'm not sure I know the one way to God." Perhaps in Thomas's mind, I'll put too much there, maybe he's thinking, well, can anybody really know? You know, I've come into contact with a lot of people this week. I've heard a lot of different views on the way to God. How can we know this? He's tackling the question of religious exclusivity. He gets that Jesus is talking about the way to God, but he's clueless as to which way that is, or if you can even know it. And so Jesus removes any and all ambiguities about that question in verse 6. Look with me. Jesus said to him, here's the answer. Is there only one way to God? What is that way? How can we know it? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice what Jesus doesn't say in this very plain verse. He does not say, I am one way, one truth, and one life, does he? Now, there is a definite article at the beginning of each of those words. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Friends, that is religious exclusivism. By claiming to be the way, Jesus is claiming that every other way is not the way. By claiming the truth, every counterclaim to truth is not the truth. And he's claiming that there is no life outside of him. And also notice what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying, I'm the way to salvation, even if you don't happen to believe in me. You'll still get there by way of me. That's not Jesus' point at all in this verse. Some Christian theologians have held that view. It's a view called Christian inclusivism. and it holds that other religions contain paths to God, but ultimately, those paths are going to converge at some point into one main channel that gets you to God, namely Jesus. So you think about it, all these little tributaries coming in, and there's one main river that feeds into the ocean. Christian inclusivism. Now that main channel at the end is Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But there are many paths and many different religions that people can get to on the way. Which means that while Jesus is the only way, we don't necessarily have to exercise personal, conscious faith in Jesus this side of heaven in order to get in on that way of salvation. But just look again at verse 6. That is not at all what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. There are three very important words there. He is the way. Okay, the Christian inclusivist, okay, I'm okay with that. He is the life. I'm okay with that too. We're eventually going to get to Jesus. But that middle one is the rub for Christian inclusivism, isn't it? He says, I am the truth. So in other words, when it comes to the way of salvation, Jesus does not bypass the heart and the mind. We come to the way of salvation by means of the truth of salvation. Jesus isn't saying, I am the truth, but you can come to me if you don't have the truth. Just the opposite. He is claiming exclusivity in the way of salvation for sinners like us to come. And it is by way of believing something, knowing something, something that is true. And the only way to come to the way of salvation and to the life of salvation is by way of the truth of salvation, and that is only to be found through personal, conscious faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for sinners like us. It does not get more exclusive than what Jesus is claiming in these verses. And the reason, this is very important, the reason that Jesus can claim that kind of exclusivity is because of who he is. It's because of his identity. Jesus is not like the other religious leaders of the other world religions. He's not. You cannot put Jesus in the same category as any other religious leader. All of the other world religions feature a man come to tell us how to find God. Jesus is the only one who claims to be God come to find us. Every other prophet, every other religious leader claims to point the way, to tell us the truth, to show us life. But Jesus shatters the mold. He's not only showing us the way, he's saying he is the way. He's not just telling you the truth about God, he's claiming he is the embodiment of the truth of God. He's not leading you to some other life, somewhere else, with somebody else. He's saying, if you want everlasting and all-satisfying joy, if you want life, you gotta have me. I am the object of your heart's deepest longings for joy. Muhammad does not make that claim. Joseph Smith did not make that claim. You fill in the blank with whatever other religious world leader, they're not making that claim. Jesus makes the claim. And the single most important difference between Jesus and all of the other world religious leaders is this. All of those other religious leaders are dead. Jesus is the only one who is alive today. He not only claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He not only claimed to rise from the dead, he actually rose. And friends, we can't go into this morning. He has provided overwhelming evidence to that reality. Jesus makes good on the claim. So we got a choice. Either he's putting one over on us, or he really is who he says he is. He really did rise from the dead. He really is God in the flesh. If that's the case, then there is no other way. Jesus was a religious exclusivist. He not only claimed that there's only one way to God, he claimed to be the embodiment of that only way. He was extremely exclusive. But that said, let me make one very important clarification and then we're done. Jesus was radically exclusive. But there is another very real sense in which he was just as radically inclusive. And I want you to listen to this. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Tell me if this is not radically inclusive. Here, listen to the words of Jesus and this kind of inclusivism. Jesus says, come to me. There's exclusivism, not to somebody else. Come to me. But then listen. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, do you hear the invitation? Do you hear the inclusiveness of this invitation? It's a command, actually, for any sinner to come and find salvation in Jesus. Jesus does not limit the gospel call to any one group, does he? Jesus doesn't come and say, if you have enough money, come to me. He does not say, if you have brown skin or black skin or white skin, then you can come to me. He does not say that if you have enough and the right education, then you can come to me. He does not say if you are part of the right nationality or the right ethnicity or the right social group, then you can come to me. Jesus doesn't say anything like that. Jesus is radically inclusive. Because the gospel is radically inclusive. It has no racial, no ethnic, no national, no economic, no social, or any other litmus test that you must pass in order to come to Jesus. You got one requirement. You got to be a sinner. A sinner willing to turn from your sin and to embrace Jesus as your only hope. That, my friends, is inclusive. And that's where we close this morning. Hear both from Jesus. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. Jesus says, you got to come to me, but all of you come to me. There is only one way to God, but the good news of Christianity is this. It's not only on offer to some, it's on offer to everybody. And listen, the way to God is not a list of do's and don'ts, of self-effort that earns your way into heaven. That's not the way. Listen to Jesus. The way to God is a person. It's the person of Jesus. It's what he has done for us, not what we have done for him. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Friends, come to the Father this morning through Jesus. Let's pray. So Jesus, we come now in prayer to our Heavenly Father through your matchless and all-sufficient name. Lord, we thank you for who you are and for what you have done coming into this world on a rescue mission for sinners like us, going to a cross which is absent from all of the other world religions and world philosophies, and for conquering sin and death and everything that stands in the way between sinners like us coming to the all-satisfying, blessed presence of God for eternity. And so, Jesus, we confess that you are the way, the truth, that you're the life, and we come to you this morning for the life that we long for. And we pray in your name. Amen.